Recording. Yep, it sure is.
Okay. So are we ready?
Yeah, we are. And you're ready,
Okay.
sir.
Thank you so much. I want to say greetings to all of you and welcome to our Atlanta Bible study. We're very glad that you're with us and we hope that you are staying cool. It's been pretty warm here in Atlanta. We begin tonight with John's general epistles. I put anywhere from 15 to 20 hours of research for the general epistles. I saw myself coming back, so to speak. So we'll begin this evening's Bible study with prayer from Dr. Philip Oss.
If you'd bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, we come before your throne, always privileged, always thankful to come before you and come before your Son, Jesus Christ, there at your throne in the third heaven. We're privileged to be there with the 24 elders, with the beasts that praise you day and night, with legions of angels. And we come right into the presence of your Holy of Holies, and we thank you for being here. We thank you for being able to come directly to you, to know you, to honor you, and to come and take some time to go through your word that you've inspired, that's as real and as alive today as it was the day it was written by John or any other writer. We pray that you'll guide and direct everything we do as we go through your word, that you'll inspire it by your Holy Spirit being in each of us, that you'll guide everything that's taught and the learning that occurs here on our behalf, that will grow from it, that will translate the ideas that you provide, the truths you provide into character, so that we become more like you and your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray for inspiration and direction on all of this now. We put this in your hands and we thank you for it and ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Philip. Appreciate that. Okay, we've had what a couple of we have a two we had a 2 week interval, and so really glad to be back into the Bible studies again. Hope that you will enjoy them as well. I had initially thought of a couple of different books that I was going to go through. I even thought of all places, Job and Ecclesiastes. Some of the books that we don't normally address. But here tonight, and I mentioned it with Dr. Phil, and he said, go for it. We're going to go through the three, not tonight, all of them together, but all three letters. Those are letters or epistles of the Apostle John. So first, we're going to address what is John's background. Much of what we have in this Bible study tonight has to do with John, the surrounding, the environment that he was in, what he did, why he did it, and what was working against the church, and so on. But we'll start with John's background. John, as you probably know over the years, was one of the tribe of Judah. He was a Jew, as were, of course, all the early apostles. His father was Zebedee, and his mother was Salome. Now, I looked up, I noticed that when I got on the internet, those individuals who wrote on the internet, I don't know what their credentials are. I looked, but who knows? Nevertheless, they said something contrary to what I'm going to say here. Because in our UCG booklet, Jesus Christ, a Real Story, John's father was Zebedee, of course, and his mother was Salome. I've addressed that. And our booklet teaches that Salome was a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. This would make John and James, sons of Zebedee, first cousins to Jesus. Additionally, Jude was also a half-brother of Jesus. We'll get to Jude later when we finish with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So let's go back again to the Apostle John. John, as you probably have figured out, you probably have read the Gospel of John, which is not a synoptic gospel. It is a gospel that deals more with theology, has to do more with different discourses and things that John did that the others might not have worked together. The synoptic Gospels have to do with the SYN has to do with same, and optics, of course, you know what that is. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote what they call the synoptic gospels because they generally show the history of Jesus Christ and, for the most part, deal with what Jesus did. John's a little bit different and addresses different things, so he's not included in the synoptic gospels. John was humble, and he does not, as you know, probably identify himself in his writings. That may sound funny because you see writings today in any magazine or in a book. One of the big things you're going to see is the author's name. And of course, if you got some ghost writing going on with different authors, who knows how much the author was really the one who authored his book. John was so humble he didn't identify himself in his writings. However, that is by name. Yet he wrote in his gospel that he was the one whom Jesus loved. I'm going to cite a few scriptures on this. John 13:23. If you haven't looked it up yet, you might want to write that down. John 13:23. John 19:26, John, this is a gospel, 20, verse 2, John 21, verse 7, and 21, verse 20. So, in a roundabout way, we have an implicative here. He implied that he was John who loved Jesus and Jesus loved him. So John was a humble saint, a humble apostle. And when I first was called, I was drawn to the attitude, the outlook of John and how he approached God, how he approached what God told him to do, and how he conducted himself based on what I read in the gospel, not only his, but other writings as well. And I said to myself, self, you need to be like John. John was known by the ruling the Jews who ruled in that day. I guess we're talking about the Sanhedrin, but he was known by them and he was accepted by them to a certain degree. I think they had respect for him, and so he had a way about himself. He obviously loved people. He loved Jesus Christ deeply, but John just simply was a humble saint who just gave himself. He was quite the opposite from, and I'm not judging in the wrong way, the Apostle Paul. We used to say that the Apostle Paul was a trailblazer. Well, it depends on how you blaze a trail. John blazed, but he did it in a different way. I was never so surprised when I read that John in First John. I called individual liars who lied about the truth, and we're going to address that this evening in chapter one. And I thought, well, now wait a minute. He's a humble individual, but he's strong with the truth of God. First John chapter one begins with John's concern for God's church. This is an overview, and it could possibly the ones that he addressed initially, the seven churches in Asia Minor, which became the type of the fulfillment of God's one church through seven different church eras: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This means, I got to tie this together. This means that we read what we read in John's epistles can easily affect us today, and it certainly does. Early Christian writers claimed that John wrote his three general epistles in Ephesus after his exile on Patmos. Yet while he was exiled on Patmos, Christ instructed John to send Revelation, the book of Revelation, to the seven specific churches of God. And I'll read from Revelation 1, 10 and 11. What you see, Jesus Christ said. Of course, what he received was from God the Father. You see that in Revelation 1, 1. And then it was sent through an angel and given to John, who was the scribe. Here, Christ, the revelator, says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's modern day Turkey, and that would be the western side of Turkey or western side of Asia Minor. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, if you've ever done any studies on these cities, you will find why God says what he says in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, identifying their strengths and weaknesses. All seven church eras or epochs or periods of time, whatever you want to call And they all had strengths, they all had weaknesses. The only two that do not have anything against them was Smyrna and Philadelphia. Between the two of them, it appears that Philadelphia is going to be spared the great tribulation. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Smyrna, on the other hand, in Revelation chapter 2, suffered a great deal of persecution and no less than 10 years under the dual rule of two Caesars, each one trying to upstage the other one. And they had a great deal of persecution and martyrdom in that particular era, epoch, or period of time of God's church. I do want to quickly add that all of these singular names of these cities where the churches were applies to one singular church of God. However, in our day and time, understanding that these are eras and epochs, you still have a singular church of God, and we can see what God's singular church has been doing down through the ages. So it's possible that John's epistles were first written to the seven, I use the word assemblies, because I'm going to use the word church here, to the seven assemblies of God's church, singular church. The reason I say that is because there have been a few who have said, you must think there are seven different churches. No, we don't think that. We think there's one church of God, of course. But I call it seven assemblies of God's church in Asia Minor. That's a more literal application. And beyond, symbolically through the ages to God's church, that would include us today. Now, John's general epistles reminds the church through the ages that true fellowship begins with God and Christ, and through them, through Christ to God the Father, to true fellowship to and among the faithful members of the church. I have to go to this one, if you don't mind, to Malachi. And I didn't write it down, but I'm going to turn to it in Malachi 3 and verse 16. In verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There's some concern about whether this book of remembrance is another name for the book of life. I think that's quite possible. Reading on in verse 17, God then says, because of their attitude, because of their outlook, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. That's a metaphor that we can apply symbolically, having to do with the resurrection of the saints, first fruits, the saints of God, and he calls them his jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Well, that can fit with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, which says, because you've been faithful in verse 9, in verse 10, and now I'm sort of redacting, I'm doing it from memory here. I will save you from the hour of trial that shall come upon all the earth. That's not the precise reading, but it's close. Now I'm going back to my First John here on my computer to make sure that I have it handy. So these, we're talking about fellowship now. And whenever I've given sermons on fellowshipping, the brethren, after, especially at a Feast of Tabernacles, it was most difficult. I coordinated 15 feast sites to be able to get the brethren to, you ready? Stop fellowshipping so that church services could begin. But I was very pleased to see them fellowship. It was a beautiful thing. You've done that. You've been a part of it for years. So these values, true fellowshipping with God and with Christ and with faithful members, these values that we see are based on one's faithful obedience to God's law. We're going to see something the opposite of that here in a little bit. For we are saved, and I say this advisedly as we go along here, we are saved by grace through faith, and I add parenthetically, and works which prove our faith. And you can see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And I always like to bring James chapter 2. There are a few verses that show that faith without works is dead. That's the very last verse in James 2. But verse 20 is another verse that shows that James is talking about how faith is dead without works. You got to have works because our works, our fruits, prove our faith in God. Now, John was countering the heretical and schismatic teachings of false teachers. And I noticed that in the different commentaries, they generally apply Gnosticism to this. Gnostics, those false teachers could be called Gnostics and were. Gnosis, gnosis has to do with knowledge. And we'll get to how this applies to 1 John chapter 1 a little bit. False teachers who separated themselves, as opposed to being kicked out of the church, so to speak. They themselves separated from the fellowship of God's true church, and they were then trying to undercut God's truth with what I call new elitist doctrines. They saw themselves as being the elites of the teachings of God. And of course, they went on. Schism has to do with stealing, taking away, going away, and pulling away, stealing God's saints. So, a note here that I, before I go to my next paragraph, heresy, I use heretical and schismatic up here. Heresy perverts doctrine. Schisms or schismatics or schism, whatever that other form would be, separates church members. So I use those words. They have a little bit different meaning, but they apply and they work together. What is Gnosticism? So I'm not going to go through all of the material that I read. I read the part that the Layman's Bible Commentary puts forth on Gnosticism, on the Expositor's Bible Commentary as well. I went to it because I have the complete group of texts on, what was it here? Got it here somewhere. Hold it a second. I can't remember. It's not Barclay's, but it's another one that I happen to have. And those three, plus a few other lexicons. It talked about Gnosticism, and they pretty well all agreed that Gnosticism masquerades as higher spiritual enlightenment that only the spiritually elite could know. Everyone else is ignorant, and one of them said, and stupid. It, Gnosticism, focused on Jesus the man. Listen tight on this, as John Wayne used to say, Pilgrim. It focused on Jesus the man before he was made Christ. This is their rationale. And Christ then exited from Jesus before his crucifixion. I wrote originally and erased it. Go figure. That's an incredible, fertile, crazy imagination. I'm watching the news stations and they keep using, this is insane. Well, that's insane if you know the truth of God. Gnosticism promoted grace to salvation, and that's it, which is all a Christian needed. The law of God was for the uneducated. The Gnostics emancipated themselves from morality, that's important, which governed and controlled the unenlightened. You know, we actually have that today in modern religion, do we not? It's grace without law. You don't. We've been working on that subject for many decades. I remember it in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and so on. So this is not like, here we got sort of a spinoff from Gnosticism to modern Christianity. One of them even said, and I've seen this in more than one because I've done a lot of research on my writings over the since I was published in 1983, you're bound to come across some things. And I came across the fact that some of the Protestant churches, and I'm not sure it applied to the Catholic Church, may have, actually said that if you tried to keep the law, that you negate and nullify the holiness, the greatness of Almighty God, because it was Jesus Christ took all of our sins on him. So for us to be involved in trying to keep the law, we are doing a wrong thing to God. I'm looking for a better word. I didn't find it there. Don't have it written. Even Paul, I didn't realize this, but one of the commentators brought this up. Even Paul admonished Timothy to avoid listening to there would apply to Gnosticism, along with other types of crazy things that people came up with then, and even sometimes today, to avoid listening to their foolish, I use trickery. And that's in 1 Timothy, if you want the scripture, chapter 6 and verse 20. So when we read the three general epistles, we read about the elite or elitist arguments of Gnosticism, of Gnostics who left. They weren't booted, who left on their own, God's truth, and his church, and taught the grace without law, a heresy, and of course its ungodly extensions. So you will, we, that's, if you grasp that, looking, and you will, I'm sure, in 1 John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you'll even find it in 2 John. You'll find it in 3 John as well. And we'll address that at least when we come to those two letters. And we'll see it throughout the five chapters of 1 John. So these are some of the ungodly extensions they went through. They not only did that, but being using, they were schismatics because they thought it wasn't good enough for them to be out here. They didn't want to necessarily control others. Don't take me wrong on this. Hold your thought for a moment. They only wanted what would not be, that would not ha, they would not have to be controlled by. They didn't want any law. They didn't want any elders. They didn't want anyone over them. And so they did their own thing, and that's what they were looking for. So they got their joy, their kicks, out of trying to disrupt and separate the people in God's church. Now let's address the time factor and the fact that John was exiled on Patmos. One time, and I didn't write this, I didn't even research now, but I do remember that the derivation for Patmos can actually go back to the, let me think of the word that I'm trying to get here, because I don't have it written down. But the not patriarchs, but the popes, Papa popes. And I did happen to find one time, and I don't know where it is here, but I could find it somewhere else because I have it written down somewhere, that that might have a derivation from Patmos. I wouldn't hang my hat on it or my salvation. I'm just mentioning that. John's three general letters were written somewhere around circa, I'm adding circa, which is around AD 96, possibly from AD 96 to 100. I'll give you the rationale here in a moment. John was exiled to the Greek island of Patmos. We probably all know this, by the very tyrannical Roman Emperor Domitian, spelled Domitian, pronounced, I think, Domitian, to remove, here we go, any perceived threat to the Roman religion. What is that? I mean, that's just about anything you get from the individuals in the Old Testament, Balaam and others, who did their own thing. So their perceived threat to Roman religion and social order. I don't want any problems, so I'm not going to have any. That's what the emperor could think. He tried to reduce John's prominent role, in addition, in the church, and he punished him for his refusal to worship the Roman emperor as deity, as God. So that's why he was sent to Patmos. He was exiled, actually, to Patmos. Actually, if you look it up on a little fact checking here and look up Patmos, apparently people actually visit there, and it's a tourist, very small tourist area today. John's exile to Patmos turned out great for John and great for you and me, because he had the time and the location. I know that may sound silly, it isn't, to write Revelation that, of course, was given to him in a vision. So after the Roman Emperor Domitian died in AD 96, John was released from Patmos through the next emperor, and the general consensus of theologians, and I'm going to say Catholic writers like Irenaeus, believed that he moved to Ephesus, which could be considered in that day like Rome of the East. Ephesus was a great trading center with the Aegean Sea on one side. So you've got a port, you've got maybe more than one, you've got all kinds of sea trade, and four highly traveled highways. They were named. Royal was one of the main ones, highway. Another one was a southern highway, and there were two others. And these highways were helped the dominant trade, or were the dominant trade routes between the west and the east, and of course the south. You remember one of the highways was, as they call it, the southern one. Ephesus would have been in a very good location for John, who was known as the elder, the apostle, and elder as older. If you go and look up the word elder, you'll find both of those definitions. I know it's limited by Strong's exhaustive concordance, but you'll find both elder and older applied to John when you see the word elder. So it'd be a good location for the elderly John to serve the seven churches that you find in Revelation 2 and 3. We've already addressed that. I know he was older, but you could have easily had people help him to go from Ephesus, to Smyrna and so on. I think the distances were somewhere, the closest distances were 40 miles. The furthest distance to a particular church, if he skipped others, was 100 miles. Just to give you an idea of what he would have to go through and what he'd have to do to be able to visit those churches. But now I'm coming to a thought here. Remember this truth as we go through these epistles. John's general epistles did battle with satanic new truths or heresies in order to take over and control and wind up destroying God's saints. John's approach was a little different. He was alert. He told them to be on the alert. He spoke to protect them and to reassure them of the holy truths of their salvation. The Gnostic secessionists, because they seceded, those who left the truth on their own, they merchandised deadly heresies. I think that's so interesting. I'm using the word merchandise. They trafficked. Nowadays, people are caught in trafficking drugs. Well, the first one that you find is a trafficking. It's not the first book of the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the word merchandising means to traffic. Only he trafficked and merchandised, as the Gnostics did, heresies. He was talking against God, and he got one third of the angels to follow him. So I used advisedly in my mind merchandised deadly heresies, these Gnostic secessionists. Well, that's a tongue twister. John's evaluation of the secessionists was profoundly simple. First time I came across this scripture, if you want to look at it, would be in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. I first heard it in Pasadena back, I guess, in 64, 65, I don't remember which. And when I heard it, I thought, that is so simple, it's profound. Here's how John identified these individuals, these people that were steeped in Gnosticism and who promoted it. Here's how he described them. They went out from us. I'm reading now from 1 John 2:19. These individuals who were elitists, who thought they didn't need God, wouldn't obey his God, wouldn't come under his control, didn't truly believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, because they didn't believe in law and they didn't believe in sin. They went out from us. Underscore went out. But they were not of us. Semicolon. Continuing the thought. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 1 John 2:19. Powerful scripture. And I always, in my mind, tie this together with Jesus Christ, who talked about the wheat harvest, which has to do with first fruits. And he said, the fields are white and ready to be harvested. I'm simply putting it in the vernacular here. And then he talked about, it was either 24 or 25, Matthew. And then he talked about how you have to be careful that if you, as a minister of Jesus Christ, now I'm speaking, that if you pull up wheat, excuse me, you pull up a tare, you might just pull up a head of wheat or two or three with that tare. I grew up in wheat country. I know the difference between a tare and a wheat. They look the same if you look across a wheat field. They are nowhere near the same. I asked my dad one time, why does this head that have no wheat heads in them or wheat kernels in them? He said it's a tare. They look like wheat, but they're not wheat. So here I think about this. They went out that they might be made manifest or revealed, that none of them were of us, but they were in church with them at one point. So anyone could understand what I call the if-then or condition-consequence formula, which, if the hypothesis if is true, then the consequence would be true as well. It's not a syllogism for those of you who know about the syllogism. It's not exactly an enthymeme, which is a two-legged syllogism that has three legs. We'll go any further than that. But it is absolute truth, and I was stunned when I saw that scripture. And I believe it was Herbert Armstrong that said that one time. I thought that was incredible that that scripture was in the Bible. There are a number of meanings there. You just have to go through and think them through. Anyone could understand it. Additionally, John is speaking absolute spiritual truth. I use the word absolute here because when I was working on my master's in communication, I had one very astute, very well educated in the world professor, a woman, who was the toughest on me of all my professors. And she would say to the entire class, there is conditional truth, truth that is true to you, your worldview. That is the only truth there is. However, this is this lady talking, continuing. However, Mr. Ost over here believes in absolute truth. We don't. He does. I didn't have enough time to be embarrassed that she would point me out, but she knew that. So she must have had some sort of a religious background to say that. So I'm applying this absolute spiritual truth to what we see in 1 John 2:19. Pretty important. Now let's continue with John's three general epistles. John focuses on the genuineness, I underscore, of one's Christian lifestyle, not what one thinks that he knows. In other words, knowledge does not trump, no relation to our president, does not trump the genuineness of Christian lifestyle. In other words, by their fruits you shall know them, not by what they profess. God says you can, Jesus said you can know them by their fruits. Give them a little time. Gnostics, and I wrote parenthetically, gnosis, Gnosis, is a common Greek word for knowledge. Gnostics promoted knowledge. God requires action of truth based on our professions of truth. Not trying to be cute here. Let me say it again. God requires action, truthful actions that back up and are based on the fundamentals of our professions of truth. Now, I'm going to go into 11 things that I discovered from, I've forgotten where it was now, one of the lexicons. It was either the layman's commentary or expositors that the Gnostics denied during John's time. I don't know if you can write these down. You probably don't have to do it. I'll just give them to you. You can just hear them and think about them. Number one, they denied the Gnostics that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. You find that in chapter 2:22 and chapter 5:1 and 5. Number two, they denied that the Christ had not come in the flesh. We'll see that in chapter 4, verse 2, and 2 John, verse 7. Number three, they denied, we're still with Gnosticism, we're still with the Gnostics, authority to Jesus' commands. You find that in chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 John. Number four, they denied their own sinfulness. We're going to touch on that and address that in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. Number 5, these Gnostics denied salvation through the death of Jesus Christ, which puts away and covers our sin, and the life which allows us to be resurrected to eternal life. You have no resurrection of a living Jesus Christ. He isn't resurrected. We have no resurrection. You know that in 1 Corinthians 15. Number 6, they denied that believers should love one another. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 9. Number 7, they denied righteous conduct as a requirement. We're talking obedience to God's law, spiritual application, even more than physical. Righteous conduct as a requirement of fellowship with God. He said it didn't make any difference. We'll see that in chapters 1, verse 6, 2, verse 29, 3, verse 6, and 10. Number 8, they denied, boy, they've denied a lot, right? The responsibility to live as Jesus lived. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 6, no, chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 7. It's all in 1 John now. Number 9, they denied the company of believers fellowshipping or fellowship, beginning with the Father, with his Son, and with each other. We're going to see that in verse 3 of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 11. Not there yet. Number 10, they denied the authority of the author of the epistles as the proclaimer of the message that had been given from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 20. All in 1 John. Number 11, final one, they denied that the members of the church who did not follow them, they denied that they were in the truth. Chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. So, John's general epistles replaced these heresies with God's holy truth. God used, if you were looking at the Aristotelian formula, which he learned from those who preceded him, Socrates, Plato, and so on, the if-then formula, or what can be called the condition and consequence formula. That's what he used. First, I thought, how did John ever know that? Hey, Aristotle, as an example, he may have read him, may have read some of what Aristotle had said. He was at his height in the 400s, later 400s. If the condition is true, the consequence is true. So he replaced these heresies with God's holy truth. Now let's go to verse 1. We're at 7:44 by my clock, and it's only 10 verses. Let's take a look at what the denials are, and you're going to be able to identify them as you go along. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, I alluded to that, which we have seen. Who are we? Well, certainly he was an apostle. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ who became an apostle. He spent over 3 years with him, which we, the other apostles as well, and maybe some of those people are still alive then, I don't know, have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. You don't get much closer than that. Concerning the word of life. Word is capitalized here. I know you can go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1 and the following verses. So the word of life would have to do with Jesus Christ. And life here refers to the word of eternal life. Verse 2, the life was manifested. You go to Philippians chapter 2. These aren't in my notes, but they were. Oh, I do have them in my notes. Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7. All I have to do is follow my own notes. The life is manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the one who became Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, his human name. Christ, he was the anointed. Later on, Paul talks about Jesus Christ as Christ Jesus because he's identifying what he's saying to the living, divine Son of God at the right hand of God the Father. That's a little bit of an aside here. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, he's saying this is personal. We declare to you. Can these Gnostics be able to do that? Could they say that? Were they with Jesus Christ? Were they trained by Jesus? Those are rhetorical questions, and I think the answer is obvious. We declare to you why? That you also may have fellowship with us. That's the church of God. And the one who was the overseer was John the Apostle. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can see this. I've done sermons 10, 15, 20 years ago where I worked it out by saying if there are two individuals, if you see my hands, two individuals, one represented by left hand, one by my right hand, pointing to God and to Christ. And if they are living the way of God and the Christ, and they have a difference of opinion, guess what? If they still have that direct contact with God the Father and Christ, suddenly they come together. Now, what do they have? They have that same fellowship with one another that they have with God the Father and Christ. That may not help you. It's helped me, and I've used that for years, and I hope that's helpful. Verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard from him. And I'm adding parenthetically, we declare to you, as opposed to the Gnostics, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Well, of course, these symbols connote the truth and other things. You can go back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, and see how light is used. Darkness has to do with evil, has to do with Satan, the devil, and the demons, and even the evil that can be in our human nature. I don't want to get too far afield on that. I want you to focus on this, what we're saying, what we're reading here. This is a message that which we've heard from him. We declare to you, I know I've read this, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness at all. If there were 1 ounce or less than an ounce of darkness in God and Christ, we'd have no savior. If we were alive, if we could be alive on this earth, we'd die and that's it. So there's no darkness at all. And that's where the power of God rests. In God's holiness, he has no evil whatsoever. That's the power of God. If we say, verse 6, if we say, now he's using we, and he's implying, once you learn the background and the Gnostics and what they were saying and how they were intruding into the lives of the saints and trying to get them to think the way they thought. The we applies here. If that's conditional, remember, got to have a consequence here coming up. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, I underscore walk in darkness, we lie. And we, I'm adding parenthetically, it's implied, do not practice the truth. We do not practice the truth, which is something you and I are doing. We should be practicing the truth. As we practice the truth, we become more and more converted. We become more in line with God and with Christ, and we have a lot more godly confidence, and we go forward in faith as never before. We practice the truth, but the liars do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if, again, the condition, we walk in the light as he, that's capitalized, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So that would he, I would think, applied, although I didn't see if the word is theos or not. Let me check that out really quickly. I have the time to do it. May not seem like it. Let me look at this word. Oh, I can't believe it. Well, it is capitalized. Okay. That's not the one I want. Hold on. And let's see, is in the light. Okay, here it is. Oops, it's different. So that's another Greek word, autos. It's the idea of baffling wind, reflexive pronoun self. It can be alone or the compound of the third person. So let's go back here to where we were. I'm going back to my New King James translation. We lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, of course, Christ would be in the light as well. He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now he's getting down to something that they denied. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. They did not believe in the law. They did not believe that sin is a transgression of God's law. Second, what is it? 1 John 2:23, I guess. I'm not, can't be that. You gotta double check that. You're gonna think I'm not gonna make it. I will make it. May have been 23. Nope, that's not it. So it's another verse. I've lost that verse. Forgive me on that. Should have stuck with my notes on this. Let me see if I have it in my notes. We're in verse 7. And I will go there. Well, all I had did was address something, a scripture that you know about. They didn't believe in the law of God, so they wouldn't believe in the transgression of God's law. And then they wouldn't believe that their sin would have to be forgiving or must be forgiven. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that is shed for our sins and blots out our sins and separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. Find that in Psalm 103. So they don't believe in any of that. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, and they did say that, if you don't need God, if you don't need Christ, and you don't need the law, then why would you? They have never sinned. We have no sin. This is even worse. Now we deceive ourselves. And let me tell you something. Deceiving ourselves is the depth of, you can go to the depth of self-righteousness. I learned many years ago that maybe the very worst sin that we can commit, because you don't know it. You deceive yourself. I'm not saying you personally, us, we, anyone. And the truth, and finishing 8, is not in us. Nate takes it a step further in verse 9. I used to think that that Paul was the most systematic individual that used stepwise progression that I've ever seen in the Bible. Even one of my professors said that. John does this as well. If we confess our sins, so the whole thing is conditional, right? If and when, or if and then, and the hypothesis and the, if that's true, then the consequence is true. If we confess our sins, notice how he applies this. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I read a most interesting take on that from one of my commentaries, and he described the word just here, because there's an argument about being faithful and just to forgive our sins as being contrary, and they are not at all. And this gentleman figured it out in my mind. If we confess our sins, he, God, through Christ, of course, is faithful because he promised, and he is just to forgive us our sins. He is holy and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't want unrighteousness to be left in us, though we live in this life. I know it would be easy as a human being to begin to reason among ourselves. If you go to Romans chapter 7 and you read what Paul has to do about not knowing that he actually was a sinner because he did not understand the spiritual application of sin in the 10th commandment, covetousness in the mind. He could say, well, I did all the other nine, but he didn't realize that the 10th one was to be spiritually applied. And when you read Romans 7, I don't have it here to be able to read it. I can't get to it. We don't have the time. But you can do it, and I would do that. Where he says, if I didn't know about that 10th commandment, that it was a spiritual application of it that was so important, and I sinned there, then I would not know that I'd have to go back through all of the other nine that preceded the 10th and accept the fact that they are all to be spiritually applied, all of the other nine commandments. So we need to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And Paul, in Romans 7, I never finished my thought that I started, said, I don't do what I should be doing, and I do what I shouldn't be doing. Therefore, and I'm again in the vernacular here, a little bit later on, he talks about the law. There's a law of sin that resides in us. But then it's like he screams out and says, who shall save me from this body of death? And then he implies that it's God the Father through Jesus Christ. So the reason I bring that to your attention in light of and in comparison to this verse 9 is that it's easy for us to think, hey, God knows I'm human. God knows I'm a sinner. So I can take this thing lightly. We may not use those words. And I'll say, well, God, you know I'm human, so just forgive me and let's move on. That sounds kind of silly and childish, but that's the way I'm characterizing it here. Verse 10, if we say, look at all the ifs, if. Verse 10, if we say, so he's pointing out the Gnostics and he wants the brethren to be able to see this, the difference, the comparison, the contrast. If we say that we have never sinned or not sinned, we make him, God, a liar. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You remember that? And what is it, Romans 3? And his word, I would add his word of truth, is not in us. So here we have the first chapter of John sets the stage for what follows in 2, 3, 4, and 5. And it's very powerful, and it shows what John is up against. I think it's interesting, we at 759, in the third epistle of John, he actually identifies an individual in the third epistle of John. I'm taking the time to look at it. No, I still haven't gotten it. I'm sorry. Bear with me, please. But he names this individual, Diotrephes. You remember that? I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. He put people out of the church for that. And he was prating against John. And John says, I'm going to show up. And if I show up, I'm going to face him. I'm going to call his bluff, going to call him out. So here we have the first chapter of John. I hope it's been helpful. Hope we have the background enough so that we can go through chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, and also 2 John and 3 John. I have a little summary here. It's now 8 o'clock by my time, and I want to use this. God gives us, I'll keep it short, A very good example of remaining faithful, because that's precisely what John wants the churches, the brethren, to do, having been set upon by the Gnostics, people who were in the church and who left the church. And here's the quote from the scripture: "I have found David." Remember this? "The son of Jesse." Here's what I underscore: "A man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Acts 13:22. That's what John wanted these brethren to have, the heart to go after God's own heart. The heart has to do with the passion. There's logos and there's pathos. There is law, there are rules, and there is the passion, the emotion, to put those into practice. That's what David did. That's what John did. That's what John wants the church in his day to do. That's what God wants us to do today. Okay, I'm finished with it. Are there any questions or comments?
Yeah, let's do this. In fact, while we're here, if anyone wants to put any information, as I wrote early on in the chat room, the meeting chat, and pose a question there, I'll go through what appears. I see Mr. Ken Murray with a camera on there. Good to have you, Mr. Murray. All the way from down under. I gotta say, good on you, mate.
Mr. Murray, good to see you. I
Well,
don't know if he can hear us. He says,
also
"Good day, everyone," from
Nassim,
Ken
he's
Murray
on.
down under.
It's wonderful to be with you, Gerald and Philip, and all of our brethren here.
Glad to see your
Glad
face.
that you're with us. Okay, was
So,
he the only one that was
no,
on?
let's do this. He's the only
No,
one
there
that
were
was on.
others.
Let me go through what I dropped in, even while we're going. And for those of us who have been here before, I'll share. I had the transcript function on so you could follow him by transcript even while it was delivered. With that said, I threw some things in the chat room feature on our Zoom Bible study. I threw in by background the Good News article on Profiles in Faith for John, written by a man by the name of Gerald Ost. I dropped in a primer on Gnosticism. This one came off of our Australia UCG webpage. You get a chance to read that. Mr. Murray may have had a hand in that. I don't know. I dropped in, even as we were having discussions about where this letter was written from, a map of Ephesus, if anyone wanted to click. I'm going to backtrack momentarily to a couple of comments, even as we drop down. I did a quick recap of your 11 things you discovered about Gnostics. I threw
Yes.
all 11 in there. If you want the details about them, they're in the transcript, but they'll also be aired once we post this Bible study again, all the scriptures that accompany them. And then if I think that's all I dropped in for now. So let's backtrack a hair. Mr. Murray, Ken offers this, even as you were going through and making drawing from wheats and tares, he offered the following comment: wheat heads bow down. And in this case, those tares would stay erect. I didn't know this. I'm learning things about wheat, and I lived in Kansas.
I spent all my young life in the wheat field.
Yeah.
You, that's a good point. Yeah, because the wheat kernels are heavy. Let me give you a little point on that.
Yeah.
If you have a good harvest, you may get at least 20 kernels to each head. Maybe more, maybe just a little bit little, a little less. I remember when the truckers would bring the wheat in, I'd go to the elevators, I'd listen to how they weighed them, and they weighed the moisture, how much moisture was in there, and whether it was a really good load or whether it was a light load. But usually it went by the year, of course. And I remember being in the area where the wheat was stored up in the bin up at the top of the combine, and when it would stop, and we'd ask our dad, my brother's name is Jake. Jake and Gerald would ask Dad, "May we get up in there?" He said, "Yeah. But don't stay up there. You have to come down when I go forward." And he said, "Why are you going up?" And he said, we said, well, we don't have any gum, but we understand that you can chew wheat and treat it as gum. So we had wheat gum. It was heavy duty stuff, but you could see the wheat heads, and you could see in one season it'd be light. And you're right, the tare would be standing up because it didn't have any heavy kernels in it to be able to bend it over, but the wheat heads would bend over a little. Very good point.
And that one of the tares is Darnell. It's called Darnell, and yeah, it sits erect, which is very interesting because that's like it's full of pride. We could draw the analogy of pride being erect.
That's
That
right.
stubbornness, that Gnostic stubbornness of having their own way, and all of that. So,
Good point.
and I find another point you brought out about how Christ said, "Say not there are 4 months and then harvest. Look out to the fields and they're white." And because the wheat is white. So he would have been saying that around Pentecost because there are 4 months
I would
from
agree. That's right.
to
Very good
harvest.
point.
And you wrote an excellent article along with him. It's also Mr. Bill Bradford Sr. wrote an excellent article in the Good News. About the different harvests. There's the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, which you mentioned in this Bible study as the first fruits. And then there's the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, spoken of in Exodus 23, not Leviticus 23, which is the harvest of the fruits of the dates and the olives and the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates. And that's the end time harvest, of course, which will be the time when we as sons and daughters of God will be assisting Christ in the incredible harvest of people during the millennium and also through the great
Yeah, you're
resurrection.
right.
So I really loved your article in the Good News so many years ago about those three different harvests.
I also took the option one time. I was asked to do this to write on the Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 14, the wave sheaf offering, and I did a study on that. I don't know if others have done it, and I've had elders come to me and say, "You're one of the few that wrote about that." And that's very important because it addresses the three seasons that you have in Deuteronomy 16. And the first season, of course, has to do with the barley season, which is not that Christ was light, but it's enumerated that uses numbers. One, the first fruit, which has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're now living sacrifices as first fruits and make up the Pentecost season. And then, as you say, and as you rightly say, of course, the fall season. I must add, and I'm not contesting you at all when I say this, but where I lived in Western Kansas, the fall harvest after the spring harvest, usually in late May or June, sometimes early July, depending on the rains. First, it was fed by the winter snows, and that's why they called our wheat Russian wheat. Don't be offended. Russian, good Russian wheat. And it was the best wheat. It was a strong wheat. And, so it was watered. But if it were light, then we had trouble with getting any kind of a wheat harvest whatsoever. I didn't know in those days, of course, about Jesus Christ being the barley harvest. He was a representative of the barley harvest, which was a lighter grain. God can mix his metaphors up. I studied metaphor. That was my strength. And he
Well,
can use metaphor.
when it comes to metaphors, that's a wonderful metaphor with the barley because it's known as the poor man's grain. It's a softer grain, and all of the analogy there that goes with Christ's wonderful nature in the barley harvest. And as you say, they take the sheaves of barley that they would harvest just before sunset when Christ was being resurrected,
Yes, that's right.
and then they would take that those sheaves and they would parch them, and then they would grind them into very fine barley flour, to about the size of an omer of flour, and then that would, as Josephus says, he would wave it a little bit left and right, and then up and down, up and down, which was probably the time around 9 o'clock in the morning when the priest was doing this, that Jesus Christ was ascending in the ascension back to the Father.
Yeah, but if you follow through with the way that they presented it to God, the Father, it was both up and down or forward and backward. It was like east, west, north, and south, which covered also, that was an aspect of it where it covered and addressed all humanity was going to be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I find that that sacrifice fits. You can fit it within 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where you have Christ not being resurrected or being resurrected, and how he is the first of the first fruits, and we are first fruits. We're not the first one, but nothing, no harvest could be harvested. No grains, no anything that was going to be harvested could not be reaped or harvested unless that first one, the barley harvest, took place.
Exactly. And what is fascinating too, as you mentioned about the snows, is that the both the barley and the wheat are planted around the same time in
That's right.
November.
That's right.
And yet the barley matures first. Isn't that
That's
interesting? The
right.
barley matures
That's
first,
true.
and then the hard grain, the
Yes.
wheat, is harvested later, as you say, around Pentecost on through. And that finishes, by the way,
Yes.
the latest is July, so it's certainly not up in the time of the harvest of the fruits around trumpets
Yeah.
and atonement and Feast of Tabernacles time. So it's quite fascinating. And that's right. And then of course 50 days after the wave sheaf offering of the omer of fine flour
Yeah.
is then the priest takes the two wave loaves
That's
of
right.
wheaten flour baked with leaven, because we are unlike Christ. We're not without sin. We've had to have our sin forgiven, so that's baked in. But the priest once again does the same thing. He waves the loaves
Yeah.
side to side and then
Good.
up and down. And those two loaves, possibly representing faithful male and female, Israelite and Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, all of these
That's
analogies.
true. That's what we've used over the years. You're right. And I think it's just a beautiful thing. The
It is.
harvest at the end, that fall harvest, which is the greatest harvest, and you listed and well done all of the other types of things that were going to be harvested. But in Kansas, and I didn't finish this, you had the fall harvest that were the grain harvest like Milo. And there were a couple of others. If you see a head of Milo grain, it is pretty big. It's like an, it's like an, it's almost like a an eggplant. It's not, doesn't look like an eggplant, but it has big shape. It's about 6 inches tall, probably, maybe 2 inches or 2.5 inches across. They're heavy. And I was always amazed. We fed that to the cattle. To the animals, because that was really rich grain for them. But there were fall harvests as well for us. We didn't have the vineyards. We didn't have a lot of fruit trees. We did have some fruit, but not like you'd have in other climes, other climates, and other areas where fruit trees, vineyards, all kinds of things they had.
What is also fascinating too about the wheat is that there are seven parables about wheat. And when we
Yeah.
understand that the wheat is symbolic of us, the first
That's
fruits,
right.
those parables come alive. And especially as you were talking about, being on the top of the silo there with the wheat. And
Yeah.
even before they harvest, wheat farmers are very keen to get out into the harvest field to see, is this crop going to be 30-fold,
Yeah.
60-fold, or 100-fold? And in there is this incredible analogy for us as first fruits to really take on board these lessons in John, about,
Yeah.
I like to think that the purpose that John had here is in John, 1 John 5:13 is the key purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So as we believe and as we take on the nature of Christ and develop, so we develop in godly character terms in that sense, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold.
Yeah, that's
It's all
right.
these wonderful analogies with the wheat and the parables
It
there.
is. It has such depth to it and expanse to it. It's incredible what God does, the way He has brought it's that's why we call it the living word, because it's very much alive, as it, so to speak, in that we can learn it. We don't learn something and suddenly that verse is dead to us because we've learned some aspect of it. It's the living word. So there are other things we later on in life, as you know, and many of us probably know, that you learn other aspects of that particular verse. And so it becomes, again, it remains the living word of God. You're right. I agree with you on that. So,
And if I could possibly add another 12th aspect of the Gnostics,
hit it. You listed it.
yes, I listed number 12, is that they also did not believe that Jesus Christ came from eternity. You mentioned how they didn't believe he was the Son of God, but just
He
another
wasn't
minor.
eternal. Yeah.
That would make a nice complete 12 for you.
Yeah. Now, wait, say that again. I thought I had that in there. What'd you say?
No,
It may have been embedded under one, and I was reading as
it's
you shared them.
embedded under the point that you quite rightly made, that they didn't believe, the Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God.
That's the first one I mentioned. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
So,
Okay.
but implied in that is perhaps another bit of a clarity
Yeah.
that
Yeah.
John is one for clarity, isn't he?
Yeah, you're
So,
right.
is to put number 12, perhaps, which is
Yeah.
they certainly did not believe that Jesus Christ had come from eternity
Yeah.
with the Father. And that's why John wrote, of course, in his gospel, the very first thing he wrote,
Yeah, that is. He establishes that up in the first 14 verses, as I recall.
Yes,
Yeah.
right. And
Yeah.
how in verse 14 he became flesh,
That's exact. Very powerful.
Jesus Christ was there in the beginning with the Father,
Yes, he was. That that's
he
why
was God and he was with God, so
we
he
have
certainly.
let us make man in our image. Yeah.
Yes, Elohim, that's right. Let us make man in our
Yeah.
image.
And that's why some of the, and I'm amazed at how this works, where some of the false religions and in different countries and their religious heads or whatever you want to call them, want of a better name, where they would say the gods do this. I wouldn't be surprised that they took from what, well, actually Old Testament Israel didn't really understand this, but they could eventually take from the fact that there were two gods. They had the gods of water, gods of the sun, gods of whatever it is. And Egypt was filled up and laden with different gods, but there were two gods. That sometimes is difficult even for people in the church to accept. And especially we've had people who have left the church. I know them, they were friends of mine. They left the church and said there was only one God and there is only one God and there's always been one God. Well, then you're missing what God says, for example, even in New Testament of John 17. They are one in mind, but there are two gods. There were two
Right.
gods. And there now are still two gods. One of them is the Son, and the other one's the Father. They're both
That's right.
gods. And we tend to forget that when you look back in Deuteronomy, I think 6 and some other places like that, that talks about there's only one God, and they hang on to that, and they say there's only one God. What they're saying is that God is one in purpose and in mind,
That's
because
right.
that's the end of John 17. He keeps saying that. Jesus keeps
Yes,
saying that we
he
are
does.
of one mind, and we want everybody to be of one mind.
Yes, exactly. Yes, to help them to be one as we are one, as he
One, that's
prayed
right.
in John 17, that incredible
And
prayer of Jesus
yeah, and
Christ.
then they'll take that and run with that though. And that'll be their crowning verse as to why there's only one God, or has been in the past.
But Jesus Christ clarified that also in saying that the Father is greater than I,
Yes,
so
that's right. You're so right.
he took that very humble approach, even though the Father has vested within Christ everything. He has given all power to Jesus Christ, and he's going to
Yeah.
give all judgment to Jesus Christ as well, you
He's
know.
gonna, yeah, God the Father is going to make sure that every knee bows. You see this in Philippians 2,
That's right.
bows on their knees to Christ Jesus. That's how great he thinks Jesus Christ and knows Jesus Christ is. He's at his right hand. When they say the right hand of power,
Yes.
that means, among other things, that means he can stand in for God. You go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and he is called the everlasting Father. Then you have to go to John 14 because he's not the Father, but he stands in and works things out in the stead of the Father, but he is not the Father. And he explains that in John 14, and that helps explain Isaiah 9 and verse 6 because people
That's
get
right.
confused on that.
Well, Isaiah 9 verse 6 also points out that he is mighty God.
That's right.
His descriptions of him as wonderful counselor,
That's
mighty God,
right. That's
and
right.
everlasting father, as the
Yeah,
father is the father, and
that's right.
everlasting father in the same mold as the father. That's what is in there. So he will father all nations, all people, just as the father fathers all of us. So he's in the same mold, same as one-mindedness, as you mentioned there.
Yeah, and he gives him that responsibility. I've noticed years ago how important it is to understand that God has given us a God, the God, who is Christ Jesus. They are both gods, but he has God the Father, big enough to do this. He has assigned the responsibility which Jesus Christ has taken on voluntarily way back before he was manifest as a human being. So he has given him the responsibility kind of as our God. People get confused in modern religion today and they accept as Jesus Christ, let's just pray to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, you pray to the Father. And when you ask, ask in my name. So they confuse that and they forget about God who fathers children. And he happened to also father Christ Jesus, who was a firstborn son. So they're
And of course,
probably.
God the Father created all things through
Yeah,
Jesus Christ.
that's
So
exactly.
the Father and the Son were both very heavily involved
That's
in
right.
getting the angels first up before they created the whole physical universe. But the Father did all that
That's right.
together as
Yeah.
one, in one mind, creating this incredible, the angels and then all the universe. So
Find that. Yeah, that's in Hebrews 1.
that's right. That's
So, can
right.
I jump in here?
You got it.
Sorry.
No, I have a question. Even as we head near the wrap up here, do you want to, Mr. Oss, do you want to cover 1 John 2 and 3 next time, or how do you want to do
Yeah, I'll
this?
be glad to do that if you want me to.
I'm asking, not
I
telling,
will
if it
do it.
helps.
I'll be
Okay.
glad to do it. It's a done deal.
Okay. So, no surprise, a week from now, we should be here Tuesday evening, 7 p.m., covering 1 John 2 and 3. If you will, and you already know this, if you'd run a little review after that, as we start, and if you want to even throw a sentence or two now and wrap up as we close the evening.
For what? First
For
John 1?
1 John, yeah, because we're about 4 minutes out and then we're getting shut off.
Well, I can do that if you'd like.
I'll leave it to you. If you want to,
Yeah,
fine. If you
no.
don't,
Yeah, I think this is so important what we see here. I view the general epistles of John as immediate as what we have in our lives today. I think that what you see with the Gnostics, that has to come from the God of this world who has blinded mankind. And Peter said, excuse me, Paul said, we are not, we know the deceptions of the devil, the wiles, it says in my King James translation. I think that's in Ephesians either 5 or 6. I'm not sure, 4, where it talks about that we're, so Satan and the demons do not come up with new things to work out. What they've done from time immemorial is they use it all the way through. What I'm saying here is that what these Gnostics did, we have today in modern religion. I'm not saying that they know that. I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying That's how the God of this world has become a substitute for Jesus Christ. A good scripture for that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. That is such a powerful scripture. I want to read that if you don't mind, because it opens up a door here. Chapter 11. Let's see if that's the right one. Yes, it is. Where Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, which is about 400, 500,000 people steeped in all kinds of sexual problems that they had. They didn't view it that way. So he had his hands full. He talks first about bearing with him, and then because it's like the Gnostics who were competing against John. John wasn't necessarily with those particular churches where these guys left the church, who had these Gnostic leanings and thinkings and the way they applied and wanted to lead these people astray. Notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he who comes preaches, there are three things here. Another, he says, then he used different, and he uses different. Let's look at it. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, who could that be? Whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, that's the Holy Spirit, or a different gospel, which is the truth of God and the coming kingdom of God, all that leads up to that and surrounds it, which you have not accepted, then of course he puts it back on these individuals. You may well put up with it. And so that's okay with you if you hear of another Jesus. My point is this. If you study enough about what, and I've studied Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and many other scriptures that apply to the mind of Jesus Christ, rather of Satan the devil. He actually, it comes down to this concept, which is false, that he thought he sh that he shouldn't first have human beings because we're weak and you're going to make them gods and I won't be a son of God. I am as smart as you, God. And he tried to throw God off his throne. And so what you have here is that Satan palms himself off as another savior, another Jesus, so to speak, whom we have not preached. Now that's pretty strong language. I realize that. You're not going to see that. You're not going to hear that. But if you understand what Satan, as Lucifer, could see what was going on, having covered the very throne of God and listening to the plan of God and watching it being drafted, so to speak, if he were allowed to do that, and I think he was, then he knew what was coming up and he didn't like it and he wanted to change. He couldn't throw God off his throne. So he goes after future sons of God by trying to destroy human beings. So this is why you have another Jesus being preached, and you have a different spirit in which it's preached, spirit of the world, spirit of Satan and the demons. You have a different gospel, which is totally different from the true gospel. And that's why you have the mimicking of the holy days and the not the holy days, but the holidays that we have in the world. That's a different gospel, so to speak, which you have not accepted. So what I'm saying here is when I see John, I see us today. I see what's happening to us. I don't think it's that far removed. I think it's just all part of the work of Satan and the demons, the God of this world who has blinded human beings. And I'm at 8:29.
And we're there.
I hope that wasn't confusing.
No. And if it was, we'll take it up next time.
Good. You can help me clear it up.
We will work through this.
I can see it in imagery, but the articulation to all of the specificities of the imagery, I may not be able to put it in a good articulate manner, so I apologize for that.
No worries. Thank you all.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, Mr. Murray, for your comments and your addition there. Thank you, everyone, for being a part of this. We hope you come back.
Thank you and good
Bye.
night.
Thank you. Good
Yeah, thank you
night.
so much. That was excellent. Excellent Bible study. Thank you so much.
Okay, as a brother of yours and with Dr. Philippos, we love you guys. How's that?
We love you too.
And we
We love
mean it.
you too.
And we mean it.
I do mean
So
it.
do we. We mean it right here. We love
Okay.
you. We love you to bits, as we say in Australia.
We love.
See you all.
All right, bye. I love you. Bye.
Bye. Good
Bye.
night.
Much love. Much love.